Chapter 24 of Ezekiel the prophet. And I can sure understand why people are not interested in this kind of Bible study, because it is really not all that edifying, but it surely is instructive. We're glad to have Eva Walton with us too this morning. She hadn't been here in a coon's age, but we go back a long ways. Now in chapter 23 of Ezekiel, the prophet has dealt again at length with the sin of idolatry. All sin is wrapped up in one way or another with idolatry, because anything that causes you to depart from worship and from your place with God is an idol, anything that gets between you and Him. So whatever they were doing, it's all lumped up into idolatry. The New Testament, I've forgotten just where it is now, but one of the epistles talks about avarice and malice and greed, which is idolatry. You're familiar with that passage. But nonetheless, he uses a parable names for Samaria and Jerusalem, Ohola and Oholibah, Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem the capital of the southern kingdom. But the point I wanted to make to you is that Jerusalem is far more accountable for her sins than Samaria, because Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen on the earth for His presence to dwell. Another thing I wanted to review with you and to emphasize, that idolatry is rampant in the world today, and the spirits that are identified in chapter 23 are worldliness, adultery, careless living, and idolatry. And the bottom line, and you hear what I'm saying, the bottom line of what all these Old Testament prophecies are about to the church today is that those people who profess to serve God are to serve Him with sincerity, singleness of heart, and true commitment. See, that was their failure. They professed to know God, but their hearts were far away from Him. Isaiah said it in those very words. We've seen throughout the Old and the New Testament that God is a jealous God. He only is God. He will not share His glory with another God. He will share it with His family, and He shares His glory with the church, but He is not going to play second or third fiddle to any other deity. And in Ezekiel 23 verse 39, we read there, they had slaughtered their children for their idols. And see, most of you don't even believe what I'm reading. They killed their children and offered them as sacrifices to heathen gods of the Canaanites. They actually did that. And they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did within my house. And I want to read to you a verse in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. And then we'll get into the new chapter. I have it ready. I just wanted to tie these two together. Chapter 7 of Jeremiah and verse 9 and 10. The word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah: will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all of these abominations. You see, they actually thought that they could do what they wanted to do, and they engaged in all of the profane worship of the gods of the Baals, and then went to the temple of God. You see, that's hard for us to see, but that's what the word says. That's what they actually did. Because you remember in Jeremiah 7, the word of the Lord to Jeremiah was, go up to the temple. That's where they'll find the people. Those are the ones that need to hear your word, Jeremiah. They're not out in the highways and the hedges. They are going to church. See, and it's the church that needs to hear the word of the Lord and heed it. The evangelist will take the gospel to the heathen, but the church needs the word of God and the instruction from the word of God, because Paul said it's all profitable for instruction in righteousness. Now, the sobering fact is that No amount of going to the church house, no amount of giving money, no amount of sacrifices, service, cooking, nothing is acceptable to God if the heart is removed from Him. And He looks on the heart. See, keeping the heart is the greatest Christian responsibility, and it's something that only one person can do, and that's each of us. We have to keep our heart, but if the heart is right, then conduct will be right. But conduct can be right without the heart being right. Remember God's jealousy over His people. It hasn't changed and it won't change because He became one of this creation to demonstrate what He was saying in the Old Testament. Became one of us, that we by His grace might become one with Him. And then sent forth the Holy Spirit, the third office of the Godhead, to indwell each person to be an instructor, a comforter, and a traveling companion. Friends, you could not match that plan of salvation. There is none, and there's nothing else like it. Down from His glory, He came and dwelt among us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. See, it's a great, great truth, this great plan of salvation. And you can, you know, it's simple. That's all. That's what is. God became man and dwelt among men so that men among whom He dwelt might become conformed to that divine nature through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing like it. There's no God that lives but our God. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. In Him we live and move and have our being. I tell you, this Bible will set you afire if you'll stay still long enough for it to catch on. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I mean, I don't want to ever lose my enthusiasm for the Word of God, because it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows, and it brings peace and it brings joy and it brings companionship and fellowship and reward. Well, you girls, in time for chapter 24 of Ezekiel, and the prophecy intensifies concerning the doom of the city of Jerusalem. In verse 1 and 2, the very day of the attack that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is going to stage, and the year is between somewhere 591 and 588 B.C. One book I picked up this morning said it could have been December the 25th, 589 B.C. or thereabout. Now, that's the time. And the exact time is important because it would be a day of fasting later on. Now, verse 3 through 14, the parable that Ezekiel is to declare. Now, Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem. He is by the river Kebar over with the exiles over in Babylon. And these, of course, had already been carried away. But the vision that he receives and the instruction that he receives is so plain that it's like he is seeing it. It's the word of the Lord that comes to him. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute, but I want to run through the whole chapter and then come back and chew up the verses. But verses 15 through 17, the word of the Lord, see, is this. The word of the Lord is this. Verse 15 through 17, I'm going to come back to the first section. From you, the desire of your eyes with a blow, and you're not to mourn or grieve openly, only silently. And then the next, these are headings, these are topics. In verses 18 through 27, he gives the reason why all of this happens, and the reaction that he's supposed to manifest is the reaction that Jerusalem is supposed to manifest. So there are three parts to that. There's verses 1 and 2, and then there's verses 3 through 14, and then there's verses 15 through 18, 18 through 27. So we start back with verse 3 and look at the parable. Now, the parable is called the parable of the boiling pot. and parables in the Old and the New Testaments are God's way of making His truth simple. Aren't you glad He made it simple? They came to Him, to Jesus one day and said, "Why do you speak to us in parables?" And the reason why you are here today is the same reason that Jesus spoke to His disciples. He said, "It is given to you to hear. But unto them," that is those that didn't want anything to do with Him and the Word, "it was not given to them to hear." See, you cannot open anybody's eyes or ears, and you cannot make them love the Word of God. See, Paul gave us some model praying as well as the Lord Jesus gave us model praying. Paul said, "I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be opened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling." See, if the eyes of your understanding are open, then you are ready to receive. But most of these people were not ready to receive, even Jeremiah speaking in parables. But the church today can understand this parable. And there were those who escaped the destruction, the remnant, if you please. And I'm persuaded to believe, though the Bible doesn't say so specifically, but I believe the reason why they escaped was because they'd heard the parable. Everybody understand that? Yeah. They knew what the word of the Lord through Jeremiah was talking about. But if you just look at it, it doesn't look any more than like cooking a meal or boiling cannibals, boiling a missionary or something you got in a pot and putting a fire under. It looks dumb if you don't know what he's talking about. Now, in the parables, let me just recite something to you real quickly. You might want to look at this right quickly. We're always pushing for time, but still and all, look back at Psalm 78 for just a moment. Psalm 78, the psalmist says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." He said, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Will not conceal them from their children, but tell them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He's done." So parables, you see, go way back to the Old Testament. Now, Psalm 78 is a rehearsal of the history of Israel. It's a long psalm, and stage by stage, it is written out. 72 verses. And it has all of the things that the Old Testament went through unto the choosing of Mount Zion as His holy habitation. Now, back to Ezekiel. But parables are old. Now, note how he identified these people. He said, they are a rebellious house. You know, there's nothing any worse than being rebellious. Rebellion says, "I don't want to and I ain't going to. And you can't make me." That's exactly. You know, kids will tell you that to your face. "You can't make me." And that's tough. And we get like that. "I'm not going to, and you can't make me." Well, that's a hard, hard state to get. 35 times in the Bible, in the King James Bible, the word rebellious is found, and it's all in the Old Testament. The word rebellious isn't found in the New Testament, in the King James text. I didn't look at the others. No form of the word. Remember, Stephen called them half-stiff-necked. Remember that, Stephen? Y'all remember Stephen?
Oh, yeah.
And he said, "You're always stiff-necked, like you're hard of heart." But in a parable, now here's where people get themselves all out into fuzzy thinking. They think every word has to mean something. Not every word has to mean something. Certain words in a parable mean something, but other words are used to link the story together, and these linking words don't necessarily have to mean something. And if you assess meanings to words that are not really scriptural, then the parable is distorted, and it doesn't say what the Bible intended for it to say. Now, Jerusalem is the pot. Jerusalem is the boiling pot. Back in Ezekiel, put that on hold a minute, and look back at Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 3 through 7. Now there's a contrast here, so it's interesting. Might have to look at verse 1 of chapter 11. "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And there were 25 men at the entrance, and I saw Jehanahiah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaniah, leaders of the people. And he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city, who say, and now here's what they said, is it not the time near to build houses? The city is the pot, and we are the flesh. Therefore, prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and so forth and so on. So what I wanted you to see is this is not the first time that Jerusalem has been called the pot, the boiling pot. See, that they were already familiar with that. Put the pot on the fire. Put it there. Put it on the fire is the beginning of the siege. Jerusalem is the pot. The fire is the invading army that's going to bring the destruction. And the fire here is the beginning of the siege. Put the choice pieces. I'll tell you that we need to pay close attention to this. We put the choice pieces in the fire to boil. Every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones, the choicest of the flock. Now, where that word choice comes from the word chosen. The word choice is a part of the word chosen. What have you chosen? My choice is God had chosen these people. The choice people on the face of the earth were to be devastated by the fire of destruction because of disobedience. Let me go on now. Did everybody understand that? Now, I mean, these are everybody. There is no discretion, no partiality. No exceptions. There's no partiality. There's no discrimination. You know, friends, that's a real big thing for us to remember. God is not interested in our education. He's not interested in our position. He's not interested in our wealth. He's not interested in our physical beauty. God is not interested in anything that we have or are except the heart that we have for Him. The choice folks were to be destroyed. Then he says, fill it with choice bones, take the choicest out of the flock and pile. Now the King James Bible says pile wood under, but there's a footnote here or a cross reference that says bones. Put the bones under the pot, and that is for fuel. See, that is not to burn their bodies, but they use animal bones for fuel. So if you didn't have wood or whatever, but make a good hot fire nonetheless. Now in verse 6, the King James Bible, for rust in the New American Standard, the King James Bible uses the word scum, S-C-U-M. That's a nasty sounding word, isn't it? The New American Standard uses the word rust. Another one uses the word filth. The New English Bible uses the word corrosion. But they're all saying that the filthy part will rise to the top as scum. You put things on to cook and there'll be something on top. It ain't dirty maybe, but it looks dirty. So you take it and you get it off there. But that filth, that substance, I mean, he's talking about the grossness of our sin. Now, God is through with doing it halfway. I want to tell you something, friends. The end of this chapter marks the end of God's devastation. He is through with doing it halfway. He has done halfway things already. His wrath is full. Now, verse 7 says, Jerusalem is the murderess who has shed blood with no attempt to hide it, but has done it on the top of the rock for all to see. And let me say this to you. This establishes something that we need to keep in our mind, that the depravity of sin is when men and nations show no shame for it. You see, 10 years ago, a little more, a little less, you wouldn't have dared let in your house the things that are coming on the television. And not only are Americans watching it, but boasting in the sale, the commerce, the number of videos, this, till it's everywhere and nobody has any shame for the sin of America. See, that's why we need to study these Old Testament prophecies, because the same thing that happened can happen again if the church doesn't pray. Nonetheless, to go on, how many of you see that that is the height of depravity? I am not ashamed. You see, it's like the red light district of a big town. I mean, that is a den of iniquity. And nobody hides it. It's just flaunted there. Well, the whole towns get to be, you know, just dens of iniquity. Wherever you can go into many cities, and I persuade, probably in this country too, but I know in Amsterdam, that you can go to a bar and buy whatever heroin you want as casual as you can buy Coca-Cola. And I'm sure it's that way. And in 1976, homosexuality was not even tried to be hidden in the Scandinavian countries. I mean, it's just wide open. That's a long time ago. I saw it. So the whole flood tide of filth. And you know, we say, why does God allow it? And I wish I had some answers for you. But people have always been like that. And I guess they always will be like that, because it's the darkness of a velvet cloth that makes the diamond show forth its glory. And he has a plan. And I'll tell you, the purpose of the church on earth today is spelled out in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he said it is to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. And you know what the wisdom of God is, don't you? It's the cross. It's foolishness to man, but to God it is his wisdom. So when you think about that, you can more or less see, well, you know, that's just a part of God's plan. And I don't understand that. It's hard to rationalize God's long-suffering and his mercy and his goodness and his love. But you see, the thing about it is, to these people in the Old Testament, he had spelled out his requirements. From Genesis 3, from Genesis 2:16, when he said you can eat every tree in the garden except this one, God had explicitly made himself clear in his requirements. See, we are not without instruction. The Bible is to the church. It is not to the world. And always, over and over, God has never left us in the dark as to what he requires of his people. And, of course, the good news in the New Testament is that we don't follow tablets written on stone, but he has written in the fleshly tablets of our hearts the perfect law of love. How blessed we are that we didn't live back in Jeremiah's time and Ezekiel. I thank God I'm here. People say, oh, I'd like to have lived, you know, and walk with Jesus and the disciples. I might have, you know, been the one that Jesus talked about the rooster crowing. You know, no telling. God knows what he's doing. He has got all of us in the church fitted for the time and the space and the slot that we're to occupy. And he's got a ministry for everybody. You know, I mean, it's not everybody's going to be a preacher. But God has got a place of usefulness for all of his people. And we thank him for it. Leviticus, back in Leviticus, there's a verse that says the blood on the ground had to be covered with dust, covered up with dirt. And here these people just put it on a high rock. You know, they really didn't, that's a figure of speech. They didn't go shed the children's blood and then go dash it on a rock, but they put it where everybody could see it, which was to say that there was no shame about it. It's too late to cover her sin. Now, it's too late. Therefore, verse 9. God says, the Lord, woe to the bloody city. Can you imagine the great, beautiful city of God? Then 1911 described the intensity of the battle. Remember now, it's a parable, but the destruction is horrible and is even worse in A.D. 70. When the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70, it was a more horrible thing than what happened here in Ezekiel's time. When will we ever realize that God means what he says? When will we ever really believe that when God calls a nation to holiness, he means that? He does not mean that you compromise. See, the churches, I'm not talking about anybody's body of believers, but the churches in America are full of compromise. heard a young preacher say one time, and I never did. Have you ever heard anybody say something, and they don't really realize how powerful it is, but it'll get down inside you, and you never forget it. Yes. Ever happened to you?
Yes.
A sentence here, and a sentence there.
Right.
And something back here, and something over there. But I heard a preacher say that the tolerance, you know what tolerance is? You know, we're going to be tolerant. Be tolerant. Don't be legalistic. Be tolerant. Well, tolerance is not the opposite of legalism. Tolerance is the greatest enemy of holiness in the church today. Now, let me say that to you again. You don't forget it. Tolerance. We tolerate. And when we tolerate, then we compromise. And when we compromise, we lose sight of the holiness that God is requiring of the church. And nobody wants to hear about holiness. I was talking to some kids Saturday night, and you know, they were picking my brain. They wanted me to tell them some stuff they wanted to hear. And I told them, none of that matters anyway. None of the speculations about when Jesus is coming and all of this, that does not matter to us in our everyday walk. Integrity and holiness is all that matters, friends. Did you hear what I said? It does not matter when he comes. It does not matter how he comes. It's that we are ready for his coming. And that is only found in the right character of life. But I tell you, I don't understand why we don't hear more holiness everywhere and less entertainment everywhere. I'm not talking about anybody in one place. Why don't we get down with the program? If there's just going to be a remnant. You know, I've heard Billy Graham say this, that church houses are filled with people that are not saved. I didn't say that. Now, Billy Graham said it. Everybody honors Billy Graham, myself included. That churches are full of people that have not tasted of salvation. Now, and it's something, isn't it? I'll tell you today, if my heart weren't right, I would do all I could to get right with God, whatever it takes. I would want to get right with God today. I sound like Rusty, don't I? But I would. I would not want to start tomorrow and leave anything in doubt that you could possibly get out of your mind and your heart. Because it's holiness of lifestyle that makes the difference, and not signs and wonders and miracles. That's good, but that's a byproduct. And the reason why we ain't seeing more of that is because we don't have enough holiness. That's true. Forgive me. But I tell you, I see these things in these Old Testament prophets get down on, and sometimes I say, God, why don't the people see? Why don't we really look into these things? The same thing is going to happen to America if we aren't careful. Verses 11 through 13 seem to be saying the hot fire is to be made hotter. It's just going to get worse. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh, mix the pieces, and let the bones be burned. Now, so bad in this next verse is that the whole pot itself, besides what's on the inside, will be destroyed. Its bronze may glow. How many of you have ever seen a pot catch a fire? You forget it's on the fire. And the pot itself will burn. That's what this is getting at. Not only the people, but the whole system will be destroyed. Its filthiness may be melted in it, its scum or its rust consumed. And what has happened, you see, is there's been a cleansing, but they're not clean. You know, there can be a purging, but not all will be purged. There can be a cleansing. God can send forth his cleansing, but that doesn't mean that everybody that sees it and experiences it will be clean. Well, my goodness, can't you see this? He is talking about a fire of judgment, and it did not do what he had designed it to do. Nowhere in Ezekiel's prophecy do you find any effort on the part of the people of Jerusalem to reform. Not one. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah.
Not one. Now that's as discouraging as old Jeremiah that never got a convert. Mm-hmm. I have to think about that when you get discouraged, you know, and you don't see anything happening in the labors that you are doing, that he never saw anybody repent of any of the evil that he brought against them from the word of the Lord. No reformation. You say, I can't believe that. Well, it's the word. So, you know, I didn't make it up. And verse, it says, your filthiness, but verse 11, God says, she has wearied me with toil, yet her great rust has not gone from her, or the scum. I have worked at it, but the filthiness is still there. Let her scum be in the fire. Throw the filthiness in the fire. The whole mess destroyed. And your filthiness is lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. He has done all he could do. Yet you will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. God is not easy to give up. He will not stop short of what he has designed to do. You all know, don't you? Praise God, there's a remnant that'll come through this. Remember back in Ezekiel, the day we got so excited over the man in the linen that went through and marked them out, that they were the survivors, and he put a mark on them, put a seal on them, bless God, and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. But not everybody that talks about the Holy Spirit and manifests the gifts is sealed. Isn't it a mystery? Sometimes, you know, do you ever get to thinking, I wish I didn't know what I know? How many of you ever thought that? Lord. But you see, this is true, but to him who knows and does not, to him it's sin. Well, it's gone. Now, we want to talk just a minute about this punishment, this scourge. Verse 14 is a heavy statement. Let's read verse 14. I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I shall act. I shall not relent. I shall not have pity. I shall not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I shall judge you, declares the Lord God. Now, does everybody's Bible, I don't know how many of you have a King James. Several King James? Anybody have a King James? Anybody have a New American Standard besides me? Anybody got the Living Bible? Anybody got the New International? Okay, well, that's a good one. They're all good. But does everybody's translation say the same thing in verse 14? It's coming. I'll do it. I won't relent. I'll not have pity. I won't be sorry. Because it is according to your ways and your deeds, I shall judge you, declares the Lord God. I want to tell you, friends, the church, and I don't mean to be critical. It sounds terrible, doesn't it? But it seems to me with easy believism that you hear so much of on the television and across the land, the easy believism and ear tickling and soft parlor preaching is a great deception to the people of God. You say, well, that's not in the New Testament. Let me tell you something. There's a verse in Revelation that says, when the wrath of the Lamb is manifested, men will be praying for the ground to swallow them, and for the caves to hide them, and for the rocks to fall upon them, for the wrath of the Lamb has come. Well, we know a lamb doesn't have wrath, but this lamb does, because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and a lion has plenty of wrath. Yeah. So don't think with all this wrath of God is in the Old Testament. I told you about Dr. Eric Alexander, I think, with Dr. James Boyce's group, said he took a college class in a college in London, and the first thing he said, it was supposed to be talking about the attributes of God, well, the wrath of God. He said, well, now we don't need to bother with that. That's Old Testament. Well, see, that is heresy. That is a lie. Now I'm talking why did this happen? First thing, it's necessary. The first thing about the devastation and the judgment, it was necessary. And the reason it was necessary, because God's authority over them had been thrown aside. Jerusalem had become lewd, unholy, bloody, and the people would not listen to the voice of the prophets across the land. I had hoped and thought that I would get here with David Wilkinson's pamphlet on New York City. Do I have it? I thought I might. Yeah. Yeah. How many of you have seen this? special report, a divine hit running on Broadway.
Yeah.
Now, this is not the one. This is about the church. This is the newest one. But the one that I was talking about, Wilkerson was talking about the prostitution, the drugs, the murder, robbery, mugging, rape, every manner of godlessness that you can think of, rampant on the streets of New York City. Now, see, it's everywhere, but it's worse in some places than it is in others. But when it happens to New York City, which is the greatest city in the nation, the largest city in the world, I heard recently that Mexico City had exceeded New York City in population. Isn't that interesting? It's a big place. But nonetheless, the same thing is happening in America. And you know what we say? I hear this all the time. Well, it's been going on a long time. And, you know, why couldn't God do something about it? Well, it's like Peter wrote. He said, you know, those scoffers say, well, where is the promise of his coming? Everything is just like it's been since the beginning. And then Peter said to him, to them, right in response to that, that a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. You and I have no measure of time, friend. We've got nothing to measure it by but the clock and the calendar, because God sits in eternity. Now, I don't understand that a bit at all, not a little bit. I don't have any concept of eternity. All I know is this watch and the clock and the calendar. But he's not slack concerning his promise, and the nation needs to be warned. This scourging, this devastation was not only necessary, but it was certain. The promises of God's wrath on sin are as certain as his promises of blessings on obedience.
Yes.
Yes. See, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to tell it. But it's true.
Mm-hmm.
It had to be. I don't want to turn back to Deuteronomy, but I can, you know, hardly stay out of Deuteronomy. And you, most of you know that we just go back to Deuteronomy. But it was the final giving of the law before these same people came into the same land that God had promised to give to them. They'd broken the first law, so God told Moses, said, give it to them again, Moses. And he added all of the ordinances, the law of Moses, all that was going to happen, and Deuteronomy 28 even goes up as far as A.D. 70, where he says, a people from the north, a people whose standard is the eagle, a people whose language you don't understand. And he prophesied to them way back there in Deuteronomy that they would eat their children, that they would steal their crops.
Right.
All of these things, you see, that God had told them that he was going to do. It's really heavy, isn't it? But aren't you glad you're hungry for it? You know, I'd rather know it and attempt to walk in it. Now listen, than to be held accountable for knowing it. In this nation, we are held accountable, especially those of us that attend services and profess to know. And I'd rather know the seriousness of it than to be lulled into a futile devastation because I was too stupid to believe the truth. If he didn't fulfill his word, now think about this. If he didn't fulfill his word in both directions, you could not trust him in either.
That's it.
Did everybody understand what I said? If he didn't do what he said he would do, then nobody could trust him for blessing or for destruction. So, as much as it is necessary and certain, it is severe. Very much, very severe. God has done less drastic measures than this, and it didn't do any good. It didn't help any. He sent prophet after prophet, and it didn't do any good. To us, it seems to be terribly drastic, but to the mind of the Lord and those into attempting to understand his character, we see that his punishment is not nearly as grievous as man's sin. See, there's no measure for us to understand how sin insults the holiness of God. See, that's another area that's out there somewhere that the average believer hasn't tapped into. God's holiness of character and what sin actually, how it actually affects him. See, he's so much other than we are in character. that we can't begin to negotiate in terms of words the effect of man's sin. And you say, well, that seems drastic. But let me tell you, God has revealed himself to his people. Just like he showed Moses. You see, Moses, he said, Moses said, I want to see you. Show me your glory. And so God said, okay, I'll make all my name to pass in front of you. Now, he has not only made his name to pass in front of us, he has caused his name to indwell us. Mm-hmm. So we are without excuse. Our problem is like little kids. They, you know, they've always wanted to lick the icing, but never were too much interested in the layer cake. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We just want what we want.
Mm-hmm.
We want to eat the sweet and leave the rest of it go. And that's the way Christians are. Mm-hmm. And that's particularly the way Bible studies are. And I've been to a lot of them with a lot of different kinds of people. But people want something to excite their imaginations,
mm-hmm,
and to tickle their ears and to apply to them personally. Something that makes me glad, makes me happy. Well, I tell you one thing, the worse this gets, the happier I get.
Mm-hmm.
That I can at least lay hold of the fact that God is not mocked.
That's right.
That he will do what he has declared himself to do.
Mm-hmm.
It is certain and severe. His punishments now are not as drastic as man's sin. That's something, isn't it? Now, I want you to remember this. Where there's no law, there's no transgression of law.
That's right.
Remember, Paul dealt with it in Romans. But back as far as Genesis, there was instruction.
Mm-hmm.
But on the day, from the days after the flood until the days of Abraham and the covenant, and then from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the time in Egypt, and Moses and the law, and the actual giving of the legislation of the law. See, man has been accountable for what he knew to do and didn't do, and what he knew not to do and did do.
Mm-hmm.
The Romans has some real fuzzy, I mean, man can't hardly get a hold of that where there's no law. If there's, you know, if it isn't there, you can't break it.
Right.
So he did deal with them somehow in a different way that we don't really understand. But there was a different accountability, and that's what Paul, see, that's the foundation of his writing about the power of the gospel. He goes back and covers everything from the very beginning, whenever they stopped worshiping the creator, and gave themselves over to worshiping the creature. But he said, where there was no law, there was no transgression of the law, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he gets into the gospel and talks about the glorious gospel and how God brought that forth. And it just gets, from Romans, just gets more exciting from chapter 1 through the very last chapter. It builds up into a great crescendo and reaches its peak at chapter 8, where we find out that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we've been adopted into this great and glorious family by virtue of the spirit of adoption, which came through Christ. And then the last chapter kind of winds down, and you're less excited about the last chapter of Romans because he tells you how to live. The icing, but we don't care a whole lot about the middle part of it. We all want to be excited all the time and just shouting happy without ever stopping to be deadly serious about the manifold wisdom of the church. And it was a thorough purging, thorough destruction also. Verse 14 tells us about no exemption, no partiality among the people in the judgment. You see, in that, it doesn't make any difference. And the reason why there's all of this took place, there's a reason. In the book of Revelation, you might want to look or listen or whatever you want to do about it. It's there, and we can't do anything about it. But Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27 has the answer. Let me read this to you. Brother, this is heavy. I'd never seen this until this morning, but I'm sure glad that I saw it this morning, because it's really gives sense to what we're talking about here with this purging. He's talking about in the city where the Lamb is the light. Don't you like that, Bernice? In the city where the Lamb is the light. We should sing that old song. In the city where the Lamb is the light. And verse 23 says that. So there wasn't a temple there. Don't be excited about the temple, friends. You are the temple.
Yes, we are.
Now shout here. You are the temple.
We are.
And nothing that anybody has ever built, including that thing in Jerusalem, And nothing in the thing, you know, people get it all conjured up. What's God, what they're going to build again? I don't care if they build something from Atlanta to New Orleans. It doesn't have one thing to do with my daily walk. And you know what it'll do? It'll keep my mind off of integrity of soul and get me to speculating about a lot of junk that I don't know anything about.
Right.
And you talk about a waste of time is when you start speculating about something you don't know anything about. I believe it's one of the greatest tricks of the enemy to get the church sidetracked from anything that builds character in the people.
Right.
But anyway, they don't have any temple there. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
Nothing to fuss about. Hmm? The Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb, are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun and moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is illumined, and its lamp is the Lamb. Oh, hallelujah. Isn't that tickling you? That's what it says. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there be no night there. No night there. No boogers on the prowl. No fear of getting knocked in the head. About it.
Yeah.
Sin belongs to the night somehow or other. Its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations in it. Now here's why the severe judgment was brought against Jerusalem is in this next verse. Now you listen. We're talking about the new Jerusalem here. Right?
Yeah.
Everybody sees that?
Yeah.
And nothing unclean. Nothing, no thing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, and you say, well, how can I know my name is written there? Look at your heart. Put the searchlight on that little bloody muscle in your chest. And if God beats out day and night, if the gospel is front and center, If Jesus is your steady companion, if you're zealous for God's causes and God's people, if you can't wait to get together with the saints of God, then it's a pretty good indication that your name is written there. Doesn't that excite you? You see, you can determine, you can know that. And, you know, I get sick and tired of all this stuff. I can't. Most of us do what we want to do.
That's right.
We do what we want to do, you see. We pretty much establish our life by the desires that's down inside this little bloody muscle. That's exciting, isn't it? That you and I really know what's in there. And God knows more than we do what's in there. So if you want to know if your name's written there, you can pretty much decide. And you say, well, Lord God, if it ain't, I'm sure want you to write it in there now, today.
Amen.
Because I don't want to miss that eternal city, do you? Now, it's a very thorough thing, as we've said. And the reason why it's thorough is because there'll be no unclean thing there. The reason why God wiped out all sin and destroyed all of the whole thing, not only the people, but the city too. See, that was the brass pot that glowed. It was so, it burned too. It was destroyed too also. The reason why is because no unclean thing can be there.
Mm-hmm.
That would make a powerful sermon.
Amen.
You know, be the church of the ever-decreasing congregation, wouldn't it? I'm always telling my son, and I spend a lot of time talking about these things now that he's come home from the far country. And I rant and rave, you know, about what I'd preach. And that's what he says. I said, if I was a preacher, you know, I'd do this and I'd do that. He said, you'd have the church called the ever-decreasing congregation. And I would. No unclean thing. That's powerful, isn't it?
Yeah.
No unclean thing and nothing that works abomination and no liars will be in the city.
And it assumes that if your name is written, then you would not
absolutely
desire to do
that. That's right. If your name is written there, then your character will be according to your name. And you have no desire. I heard a wonderful thing. I might have said this, but some of you may not have been here. You need to hear it. It was so sweet. Clark Whitten, you know that name, don't you? Said, I don't commit adultery. I don't step out on my wife. I don't play on the side with any other woman. And he said, you know, the reason why I don't, he said, it wasn't because I stood by one day in a church and promised not to. He said, I live that way because I love her.
Yeah.
Now, see, he was talking about legalism and grace.
Yeah.
See, we live right because we love him to whom we married.
Yeah.
Couldn't you shout? I mean, that got my, I'll never forget that. He said, it wasn't because I made a bunch of promises. You can do that, friends. My Lord, we can, promises are cheap. They're free. But that's not where it's at. It's in the love that we have for him that causes us to live to please him, just like a man lives to please his wife. Oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. Now, these, it is, we said it's thorough. Now, it was a hidden call, see, that it was the invisible God who is also invincible. He didn't appear. He didn't show himself. He was invisible. The walls of Jerusalem were high, the ramparts were strong, and the gates had kept out all other foes. But I want to tell you, when God got into the action, the unseen power, see, we don't see him. Jesus said, you know, it's like the wind. It blows where it will. But whenever that wind or that Spirit of God is present, you don't see it, but you know when it's been there.
Yeah.
Because there's one of two things when the Spirit of God's been there. There's either a refreshing or a devastation.
Right.
You know, like Paul, where he went, he either had a riot or a revival, and usually both.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the way God's presence is. You know, it'll bring a refreshing or it'll bring a devastation. But if you never see it. Isn't it strange that Berlin Wall and all of those communist bloc countries, when God got into it, it was like blowing up a paper sack, wasn't it? That's right. The brothers out at Milldale Baptist Church out there, they're big on publishing Bibles in foreign languages. If I understood Brother John Green right, they told him it said that 40 tons of Bibles to Russia. Elaine Malilly was telling me about Andy being over there making some arrangements for the Dobson ministry in Russia. Y'all hearing me? Glory to God. In Russia. And he had a few Bibles to give away and gave a Bible to an old lady, and she took that thing and she grasped it. She loved the Word of God. Well, see, 3, 4, 5 years ago, you couldn't do that. But I'm telling you, the invisible host of the army of the Lord has all of the weapons of the universe, and nothing is too big for God to do. The unseen power, see, was present. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was there to carry it out. He'd been commissioned to do this destruction. You know, God has a place for everybody in this book. They're all on a great big, in a great big drama. And each is doing his little part. And God is the unseen director to accomplish this great plan. And you know what Paul said about this great plan? I love it. He said in Ephesians, it was according to his own counsel and will. He didn't have to ask anybody. He didn't have to change anything. It was from eternity performed, and the Bible walks it out. And we are the heirs of the whole thing. See, men and nations are the swords in the hands of the Lord. I get real tickled looking at old Gorbachev, that turkey. You know, he is just as ruthless as Khrushchev ever dared to be. He is not to be trusted. And sometimes you wonder about the people in government. They act like they're just, you know, falling all over each other in kindness and friendship, and you can't trust any of them. And I think, now, you know, he is just an instrument in God's hand as these end times. And I don't mean tomorrow. You know, I'm never excited about the coming of the Lord because nobody knows. How can you be excited about what you don't know about? I'm excited that he is coming, but I'm not excited about when he's coming because I don't know.
That's right.
And nobody else does. But you get excited when you think about here in these end times, and the end times started when Jesus came. Hebrews 1:1, in these last days, he has spoken to us and his son. But you just think about now, these great world nations and all these atomic weapons and these missiles and all this mess, and God isn't threatened. He isn't concerned. The reason why he's not, even though the heathens imagine, the heathens rage and the nations imagine a vain thing, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And the reason why he laughs, he says, because I have already installed my king on my holy hill Zion. And he's in charge. But God uses men and nations as weapons of his destruction or his blessings. And verse 15 now is a very strange happening. Lord, the time goes by. The word of the Lord came and said, Son of man, I'm going to take away your heart's desire. And the reason why this is in here is as an example. Now, the way Ezekiel is to react to the death of his wife is the way that Jerusalem is to react to the calamities of the Lord. We know the magnitudes. We learn by comparison. Let me say that. We learn by comparison. And he is comparing the grief which Ezekiel would feel for a wife lost suddenly from no cause except the Lord took her. She wasn't sick, long extended illness. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, I'm going to move the desire of your heart. I'm going to call her away very suddenly with a blow. But now here, you shall not mourn and you shall not weep and your tears shall not come. Now listen to this. Groan silently. It's all right to groan, Ezekiel, but don't make a spectacle of yourself. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put on your shoes, don't cover your mustache, and don't eat the bread of men. Well, I bet you wonder what all that means. Mourning, they took off their clothing and put on sackcloth and put ashes all over them. He said, don't do that. Just dress like you've been dressing. In some of the books of the Old Testament and some of the experiences of David, they took off their shoes as a sign of mourning. So don't take off your shoes, keep your shoes on. Back in Ezekiel, if a man was known to be a leper, he had to cover his mouth and cover his mustache. You remember? He said, don't cover your mustache, you're all right. Just be normal. And don't eat the bread of men. And back, I've got a scripture reference somewhere, I probably can't find it right now. But back in, I failed to take it down. But anyway, I think somewhere in Deuteronomy, I can find it later. The bread of men, I thought this was so neat. This is where this custom got started. But the bread of men was food taken into a house where there was mourning. So it's biblical to cook where there's death or sickness. Still do it. And I believe it must have started right here. Because I saw that. This is that don't eat it. In other words, if you eat the bread of mourning, then you will agree that you're in a state of mourning. Don't have anything to do with it. Just be normal. Just go on like nothing has happened, Ezekiel. Isn't that interesting? I find these old things interesting. Y'all find this interesting? It's fascinating. Sigh in silence. Then verse 18, he said, so I spoke to the people in the morning. He told them. And in the evening, my wife died. And in the morning, I did like he told me to do. And the people said, will you not tell us what this means, what this you're doing for us? And then Ezekiel declares to them what the word of the Lord had said to him. Now, his delight was suddenly gone. If you've lost a good husband or a good wife, you see a good mate, you know that is a grief. That is, there's nothing to worry. No way, nothing that can describe the emptiness of it, and especially if it's sudden. I don't know anything about if it wasn't sudden. When it happens, it's sudden. You're never ready for it. You know it's coming, but you're never ready for it. And this wife was to Ezekiel the delight of his heart, the pride of his life, and suddenly she is gone. But there's supposed to be a dignity to their grief now. He doesn't expect them not to grieve, but they're not to show this great grief. There was a divine instruction here. And what he's really saying, you knew it was coming. There's no use for you to carry on now that it's happened. Are you hearing me? Don't weep and wail and mourn and carry on like it's a shock. You knew what was going to happen. But instead of just leaving them to their own instruction, he gave Ezekiel as an example. Well, that was good for the people, but it just cheated Ezekiel. Cost him his wife. But you see, when a man is totally sold out to God, he realizes that there's nothing that he can keep from God. That's why I told Denise, you know, she said, what am I going to do with that, Rusty? I said, well, he's God's gift. You're going to do that, Rusty, for a while. You just, nothing stands in the way of one's commitment to God, no matter what the circumstances. And Ezekiel was that committed. I'm not sure I am. Don't look so holy. You ain't either. But that was his call and his commission. And I, you know the way it reads? He was not glad about it, but he was obedient about it. You know, I'd jump up and said, say what? Who? You can't mean that, Lord. But Ezekiel didn't fuss with him at all. Now, she was his prize and his delight, and the temple was Jerusalem's prize and delight to the people, and it was rightly so, friends, because God dwelt there. That was the only known place on the face of the earth that the glory of God was visibly seen, and that only once a year by the great high priest as he went into the Holy of Holies between the wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in there and he saw there and was in fellowship there with the glory of God. That was the only place on earth that it was, and it was theirs. Bless God, it's mine, and you, you know, it belongs to us, they were saying. We are God's people. We'll do as we please. You see, they even withstood the God of glory and kept on in disobedience because they did not believe that God would destroy it. You say, well, how do you know they didn't believe it? If they'd have believed it, they'd have repented, friends. If America believed the messages of the prophets, even today, America would repent, but America doesn't believe it. I've heard preachers make fun of David Wilkinson. You heard me right. I have heard preachers, full gospel, New Testament preachers, make fun of the things that David Wilkinson has said. And I don't set David Wilkinson up, but I can see the signs of the times. Any fool can read the newspapers and watch the television and travel around a little bit and know that we are given over to a spirit of ungodliness.
That's right.
Well, that ain't good news, is it? They glorified, you see, the outward beauty and profaned the holiness that it represented. You remember what we read in Jeremiah this morning? It said, you do all these things and then go to my house. You take the filthiness of your character and your sin and your body and go to church with it. That's what he's saying. Go inside the temple. See, the temple. Now, guess, think about it. The temple represented the wealth, the power, and the position of God's people. That was the place on the face of the earth that a people boasted in because the God who created the earth dwelt there. And that was good to boast in it. But keep yourself clean while you're boasting so God won't have to destroy the people and the temple itself, because that temple didn't mean anything to God. Did you hear what I said?
Yes, right.
And he is just as magnified in a Mexican brush arbor or in an African stick house as he is in Westminster Abbey or First Church anywhere. I mean, he is not in the buildings. He is into worship and clean-heartedness. And you are the temple. Well, hallelujah. But they still went on in their pride, even with wicked hearts. So Ezekiel, as Ezekiel is not to mourn outwardly for the loss of his most precious possession, then the people were not to mourn for what they saw God doing. They were to be made aware of the cause and to grieve in silence. See, the destruction of Jerusalem was a greater loss both to them and to Ezekiel than even losing his wife. Do you hear me? Because God was greater to him than even his own flesh. Now that's commitment, see. A worse thing happened when the people of God were destroyed than when his wife was destroyed, because she looks like a good person, you know. I mean, from what I can just see, it just kind of speaks up through the verses here that she was an all right gal. If she hadn't been, it would have been a great loss to him. You understand? She was the desire of his heart, the Bible said. The destruction of the temple was the end of Israel's national life. It was the end of Israel's family life, the two most prized possessions. Psalm 42:48, you remember, says, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, beautiful for situation. Remember that? The joy of the whole earth is what Jerusalem was called. Zion, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of God, the city where the great temple was, and all down the tube because of sin. That's the first great thing, and then the second great possession was their children who would be destroyed. How many of you can see the extent of it? National life, family life gone because of disobedience, stiff-neckedness, rebelliousness, and continuance in sin. God loved Jeremiah. God loved Ezekiel. God loved Isaiah. God loved everybody in Israel. But God loved the place of his habitation with a special regard because it was there that he was, and where he is, no abominable thing can be found. Does everybody understand?
Yes.
Climate of this thing. Ezekiel loved his wife more than the exiles loved their children because he had kept his heart pure and their hearts had been contaminated. But yet in great agony, God would see that this great thing had to be destroyed. And when it was over, he would know. The last verses. You will do as I've done. He tells them, you're going to not mourn like I am. Now, verse 24. Then Ezekiel will be assigned to you. Thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you according to all that he has done. You will do when it comes, then you will know I am the Lord. Verse 24. Verse 25. As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I took them from the stronghold? Now, this is what he says about the temple, then their city. The stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters. That on that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. Now remember that Ezekiel is already in Babylon. He had been told that he had to be silent. Back up, he said, mourn silently. And back in Ezekiel chapter 3, I believe, one of the earlier chapters, he had told him, said, and some of you may remember, we kind of laughed a bit, that your tongue would cleave to the top of your mouth and you wouldn't be able to talk because of the calamities and the horrors. He's just going to be speechless, brother, is what he's really saying. You can't talk. Then when he lost his wife, you'll grow grieve silently. You won't say anything. But he said then that we're going to open your mouth in verse 27. Your mouth will be open to him who escaped. And what do you say? Oh, if you can see this, you'll have a whole new set of instructions for the remnant. You will be a fountain of hope. You will be a sign to them. And they will know that I am the Lord. And so the whole thing now begins to kind of change color and take different shape. He will have a new series of communications, and it will be suitable to their change of circumstances, and Ezekiel would yet be a friend to the people of God. Well, praise God for the ending.